Okay, I don't remember, and I didn't mark it, unfortunately, where we left off. Are we still in 20 at the very end?
Oh, we're in 21.
We're in 21. Okay. Do you remember which verse, Floyd?
We sort of generically covered probably the first 8 verses. Super high speed there.
Yeah, I think so. I think we got to verse 9, and it seems to me that's where we decided to be a good place to stop.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, because the New Jerusalem is next.
Yeah. So, Bill, do you want to read verse 21, verse 9, verses 9 to, wow. I almost think you better read through the rest of the chapter.
Sure, we can do that.
22. Because there's no place to get off.
Yeah, no, it's all a description. So,
Yeah.
and I'll be reading from the Free Bible Version. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls containing the last seven plagues came and spoke to me. He told me, "Come with me. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." He took me in the spirit to the top of a very high mountain. There he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven, shining with the glory of God's presence. The light sparkled like that from a gemstone, a jasper, clear and bright. The city wall was high and thick, with 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. On the gates were inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The city wall had 12 foundations, and inscribed on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke to me had a golden measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city was square, the length was the same as the width, and he measured the city with a rod. It was 12,000 furlongs. The length, width, and height were all the same. He measured the wall, and it was 144 cubits thick in human measurements that the angel was using. The wall was built out of jasper. The city was made of pure gold that looked like glass. The foundations of the city wall were decorated with all kinds of gemstones. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third. How do you say that?
I have a different word than you. I have agate.
Oh, I like that one. I
Oh,
don't know what Jonathan was using. Anyway, the fourth, emerald. The fifth, sardonyx. The sixth, carnelian. The seventh, chrysolite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysov. I'm not another one. I'm not acquainted with jewels.
the tenth would be chrysolite. No, not chrysolite. Because you had that one earlier.
The ninth, topaz. The tenth, chrysoprase. Chrysoprase.
Huh, those are words that aren't in my version.
We can discuss that. The 11th, jacinth. The 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were made of pearl, each one made from a single pearl. The main street was made of pure gold, like clear like glass. I did not see a temple there because the Lord God, the all-powerful one, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it because the glory of God provides its light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into the city. The gates of the city wall will never be shut during the day, and there will be no night there. the nation's honor and glory will be brought into the city. Nothing unclean will ever enter into it, or anyone who worships idols, or who is a liar. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
You know, the trying to identify those stones is a really great challenge for scholars. You can see that by the way the different versions fluctuate. It's very hard because they're ancient words, and we have a hard time finding their representatives in other languages.
So we just know that there are 12 precious stones.
12 very precious stones.
Okay. Choose your version and embrace it.
Or use a variety of versions and go, I wonder which one is right.
I know once when I was studying minerals with my kids, when I homeschooled, interestingly, when there are pure gemstones, like they mentioned pure gold, they're almost translucent, which I thought was a fitting description of all these multicolored, because we know light is multicolored. And I thought this is so cool because in its essence, there's this transparency and nothing's hidden. It's just very fitting that this place where God lives should be this place of transparency and beauty. I just thought.
From a dark prison to multicolored light prison.
Well said.
There you go. Yes.
Nice.
Yes.
I think this is the place in the book where it's possibly the most difficult to stick with the premise from verse one that everything is symbolic. And very few people I know believes that this is symbolic.
So saying that, what do you think it's symbolic of then? Because I do. I go to the literal, you know. Cities have walls. There's made out of stuff.
Well, every time, you know, John says, they showed me, I saw. These were real things that he was giving as a description. And so if I'm going to ground this in the assumption of symbolic, the city is big enough to contain all those who are God's friends, whose names are written in the book. The symbolism of the gates entering through the tribes of Israel, being founded on the support of A, the Lamb, but B, the apostles. So to me, this is highly symbolic. Sure, it's nice to embrace the idea of sea of glass and rubies and pearls, but I think, wow, what John is describing is what God has is common. We think of as wealth, but for God, it's just every day.
You've ever seen the cartoon of Peter at the gate? And a man comes along with a gunny sack over his shoulder, big, big gunny sack. It has stuff in it. And Peter says, what do you have there? And he says, oh, Peter, please let me have this in city. It's very precious to me, and I must have it there. And Peter says, well, let me take a look. And so he lets the bag down, and Peter looks in the bag, and he says, why do you want pavement in there for?
So I think to me, this goes back to the idea of God at creation is abundance personified.
Lavish.
From our, what's that?
Isn't he lavish?
Yes, lavish. Maybe that's a better way to say it. God is lavish towards his creation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not that he can't afford it, because our mindset is scarcity. And so we create this contrast. And so to me, this is simply another reminder that everything, and I don't know how John's mind would have received it. It seems like he pictured it as opulent. And that's sort of the description. So it seems like it's the human condition to go, ooh, and for God, it's just every day. That he can lavish us with grace, with mercy, with this love. Thinking about the Peter thing, and rather than bringing in the pavement, let's bring in the positivity of love and freedom in relationship. You know, it's like,
But he's also a god of physical beauty,
fair point on that.
and I was reading Thoughts on the Mount of Blessing the other day, and she says that God could have created everything just plainly earth, you know, brown and everything just functional, like the kind of architecture you have from the 1960s. I don't know if you know what I mean. That architecture was just functional. It was plain. It was asphalt and cement and what have you, but it was just functional. But God created this world be beautiful. And he created it for relationships. And he intended those relationships to be beautiful.
In the very first verse of this section, I maybe for the first time I was looking at this just now, and in the nature of the contrast, Revelation is a study of contrast, intense contrast. So you've got a city that's being described in great detail. The counterpart is the city of Babylon, which has no detail. You have the bride, which is like glowing and positive and all kinds of compliments. You have the harlot, which is nothing but a black hole, sucking, sucking, sucking everything in, threatening, demanding, you know, enticing. It's a study of contrast. And so we're getting the other side of the contrast here from the last few chapters of the other side. And I think it's important to put those side by side and not just think it's sequential.
And the
No.
lamb and the dragon.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. You're tempting me to pull out my list of contrasts and revelation.
And I also find it fascinating for years when Ellen White, and I've collected some of these, she talks about God's people as light emitting stones that are part of the temple of God. And light emitting stones are now extremely popular. We call them LEDs. And you have all different colors of LEDs. And they're light emitting stones. I've heard people say that the stones, even the layout, you know, the streets of gold, all these descriptions actually potentially have the physical attributes needed for power transmission, highly efficient power transmission for levitation and things like that. So the grids of the streets of gold are actually like semiconductors. Highly efficient. Gold is one of the best conductors you can get. So power can be transmitted through the gold, and the foundation stones, all that stuff actually is known to be physically able to, yeah, transmit power. Provide lifting power, all, you know, whatever needs to be done. And this city is literally levitating, flying, which by the description is people who understand that kind of thing say, yeah, that it's actually being described as something that could fly.
Well, it's coming down out of heaven, so it's got to get here somewhere, somehow. Flying fence.
And the idea that the bride is a city. I think should alert us that it's highly symbolic, because I don't think the lamb, which is also symbolic, why do we take one symbol and marry it to a literal? Come on. You know, symbols are symbols. That doesn't mean it precludes a location or physical things, but we get so obsessed with the physical that we miss most of the applications of the symbolic. That's my concern, is that if we don't approach everything in Revelation is symbolic, and then try to milk it for everything we can get as what the symbol might be saying to us, then we just lost it. Because as soon as you talk about it as literal, no more discussion, no more exploring what it might mean. It just shuts down the conversation. It's like, okay, next. As soon as it goes to literal, it's next. We don't consider that, wait, what if there's enormous implications in the symbology that we just blew right past because we thought it was literal?
But I think part of what's cool about this, I mean, we end, you know, we go from 20 to 21, where it's just destruction, death, devastation, chaos. And then the very next thing is God shows up and everything changes. New heaven, new earth, and this incredibly beautiful place where, I mean, God's people are inside the city coming down. God lives with them. And, you know, according to our chronology, they've been with him for 1,000 years, you know. So it's just cool, I think, how whatever this is, what all this symbolizes, it's a place where we are with God. God is with his people. His people are with God. Voila, this reversal of what happened in Genesis with separation and death and destruction and, you know, chaos. And that's reverse with God when God shows up. So it's, anyway, I love the beauty and the whatever those things symbolize. It is gorgeous, amazing, pulsating with life, transparent, beautiful, because that's the kind of God we worship, who makes things both, he makes them beautiful but functional.
Yeah.
And the big, yeah, he wipes away every tear. Death will never happen again. You know, that's the reversal. No more mourning, no more crying, no more pain ever again.
Another question I like to explore is why, when somebody shows up to announce something in this vision, I guess I'm constantly thinking of questions to see what else shows up. Most of the time through Revelation, it's like it just says an angel or a voice or whatever. This time it says one of the angels with the seven last plagues. Well, there has to be a reason why that's so specific. Why not just another angel? I mean, there's lots of another angels in Revelation.
And
this one has to be identified very specifically. It doesn't say which one of the seven, which is interesting. Like, it says one of the beasts. And so I would say, okay, in the context, which one of the beasts might it have been? And sometimes it's a pretty good guess. One of the seven angels, you know, I don't know that it's even possible to figure out which one and why just one or whatever, but why one of that set?
Well, that's, I guess, what were we discussing when we discussed the seven bowls and that they were pouring them out.
Mm-hmm.
And so it would seem less relevant which one, because that might distract us from the essence that there's a representation.
Yes.
Of, I think we said something of, with this, there's a completion, there's a...
Yeah, that's what it says in 15.
And was it around, so this, I mean, I need some correction here. The idea that what they're pouring out isn't intended to inflict, but it's self-inflicted? And so there's a revelation that comes with this?
It is. It's judgment in its purest form. Because if you trace back the symbol of the bowls through Revelation, they show up in chapter five the first time. And then they reappear at various times. And these bowls are actually censers. They're censers, and the censers contain incense. And they are the prayers of the saints. That's what we're told is what's in the bowls. And then at another point, much incense was added to the prayers of the saints. Well, the incense is the righteousness of God. And the whole war is over whether God is righteous or not. The whole war is. So what more powerful thing to pour out on a world full of lies than the amazing truth that God is love? And I believe that's what's being poured out is the new song, which is praise to our God, pure praise, not tainted at all with anything negative, that God is love, there's no darkness at all. The whole full gospel message is being poured out. And just as Jesus described judgment, light has come, and men hated the light because it exposed them. We're seeing that at the most intense level during the seven last plagues, is they're reacting to the glory of God. And so one of those angels who has poured out the glory of God is the one who's now saying, here's the real truth about God. And this whole chapter is revelation of the glory of God.
So I want to make sure I'm on the same page. There are the last, the bowls of wrath, and then there's the last plagues.
They're the same thing.
Are they the same thing? Okay, I
Yep.
wanted to make sure in my head that I just had a doubt. I'm not flipping back. So, okay.
And the other thing, as I was reviewing, because that's Revelation 16 and Revelation 17, one of the seven angels with one of the seven bowls came and talked with him, and then he introduces the prostitute. And now another one of the angels, whichever one, is introducing the bride, this place where God's people dwell. So it's just, again, that's that contrast.
Yeah, this is a direct parallel to that.
And it's a witness to both. It seems important that a witness is present as an illustration, because even the saints that have, are witnesses, but this is a different kind of witness. In the general sense, I chuckled with as I read it, because I've never heard it that way, is that the gates never close while it's day, and there is never any night.
Right. So they're always
Gates never
open.
close.
But notice that it says,
That too. I'm like, oh, okay.
there's a lot of heat and argument that has gone around over, well, Ellen White was a false prophet because she says that Jesus told them to close the gates. And that can't possibly be true because the Bible says the gates will never be closed. But I believe it's important to see the time sequence of this, because it doesn't say the gates have never been closed, they never are closed. It says they never will be closed. And I think that's key to understanding. And again, I understand why they say that, because it sounds like God is shutting people out, which he's not. He never shuts people out. I think the closing of the gates is simply acknowledgement. It's simply a symbolic, it's symbolic, but it's acknowledgement that no one else is willing to come in. And closing the gates is saying symbolically, there is a clean break between who's on the inside and who's on the outside. And there's no more question about who, because nobody else is going to go through. And then after it's all over and there's nobody in existence left that doesn't want to come in, the gates will never be closed, not because God ever tried to keep anyone out, but because condition of universe is entirely different now. And again, it's symbolic. I don't think they're physical gates.
Right. So, I can take both sides of that discussion. The thing that seems interesting to me, and I listened to the Bible Project this morning, I think it was their latest podcast on Exodus. And, we easily go to Jesus is the new Adam, or the second Adam. But their suggestion today was Jesus is the new Moses, and that there's the illustration in the flood of being led through the water. There's Moses being led, leading the people through the water. There's baptism being led through the water. And these are all Exodus stories that the Hebrew would have understood and connected together. And we, on this side, as Gentiles, tend to not appreciate in its depth. And we can say again, in this case, the Shekinah is coming out. So the gate's closing. I don't need it to close. I don't, it doesn't disturb me that Ellen saw something or whatever. Not all Bible books agree with themselves in their narrative,
Right.
right? So it's irrelevant to me. But the idea that this is the Exodus, the final Exodus with God and his people out of the chaos of rebellion. To me, this part of Revelation. Now, we can say 21 is forward, future forward, maybe, but there's aspects of it that also seem concurrent.
I think the city is being developed even now. And in fact, while you were reading that, if I'm not mistaken, what was the number 144,000 applied to? Because I remember you reading it here in this chapter.
Had 12 gates, 12 foundations.
I thought I heard you read it.
12,000 furlongs.
I remember 1,400 something.
Oh, 144 cubits thick in human measurements.
Okay, 144 cubits thick. All those numbers, the 12 thousands, the 144, they all show up in chapter 7. And they described the 144,000 people from the 12 tribes, 1,000 from each tribe. So you got 12,000, or is it 12,000 from each tribe? Yeah. And then you have 144,000. Again, it's all symbolic. Those are not literal numbers, those are highly symbolic numbers. And even now, I see congruency between chapter 7 is sort of laying out the building materials symbolically. And now we see what the building materials are used for, which is called a city. But a city is also a woman. Because if the harlot is also a city, she got the name Babylon on her head, right? It is Babylon. Then the bride is also a city called the New Jerusalem, but it's not a physical city. It's actually composed. The city is symbolic of people, and the 144,000 in particular are the what should I say, the skeleton of the city. They define more than anyone else the character of God. They reflect the character of God so fully that they become the very skeleton that defines the shape and the feel and the character of the city. And the city is not a building, it's the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ in a different metaphor. Even the body is a metaphor, right?
That's right. Although when we see the universe from God's perspective, it just looks like a being, so that's sarcasm. Okay, thank you.
And the 12,000, again, I believe the numbers are very important, not as literal, but as symbolic. And so the number 12,000, you have 12, which is the number of organization and also completeness and a lot of things. And the 1,000 is the cubic units of the most holy place. So 1,000 can mean the presence, the intense presence of divinity. So now you've got 144,000 saturated with the intensity of divinity, and you go to chapter 15 and the 144,000, which I believe is the seven angels, is the 144,000, and they are the temple of God. And it says the temple was saturated with the glory of God, or the smoke of his presence, and no one could go into the temple until this was over. All of those play into, and they're woven like threads all through Revelation. And here again, we're seeing the same numbers. They're describing the temple, which is the very habitation of God. And Paul says you are the temple of God. When you take all of these clues and you put them together, I believe the city is just a metaphor for the people of God from all different directions, from prophets, from apostles, from people who go through the gates, from the physical, the numbers describing the walls. And then you go back to Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel or Zechariah, and he's saying there can't be walls. There are no walls. It's too big. You can't handle the walls. And then he goes, turns back, and he says, but the wall is the fire of God. That's the wall, is the fire of God.
So you triggered me on one thing, and I think we can reconcile it, is the temple. So chapter 21, verse 22, I did not see a temple there because the
That's right.
Lord God, the all-powerful one, and the Lamb, they are its temple. And to reconcile it in my own mind, we are
Yes.
within them, and they are within us.
And the city is the temple. It's no longer something in the city. The whole city is become the habitation, which it has already said, God dwells in them, in the city. Their dwelling, it's a fulfillment of John 17.
And it works with Roman, is it Romans 12? Offer yourselves a living sacrifice, or anyway, we are the temple.
You are the living stones of the temple.
So I think it's
So the temple has ceased to be a location or a physical place, and it is now fully experienced everywhere.
which it always has been, but was
Yes.
necessary in the time of the Exodus, and it became a crutch.
Yes,
I mean, it
yes.
was the obvious that that was still, Jesus didn't undo it in his earthly ministry, and yet it was recognized when he said, what, tear the temple down, in 3 days I'll build it up again. So, we saw the beginnings of the restoration of the true temple, which is God in the universe.
And that highlights exactly what we've been saying. Is that their problem all through history was they were literalizing the symbol. They put more emphasis on the literal temple and lost the whole purpose of the meaning of the temple was you are the temple because they wanted to kill the Lord of the temple because he was defaming the physical temple.
And in the garden, we have another example of the temple where God dwells with us. And what happened, it seems to me, that they chose to, in essence, worship, trust the adversary, and could no longer remain in that. And so there's these little glimpses from Genesis all the way to its culmination again in Revelation. Jean, you look like you're contemplating life, the universe.
I'm not. I'm sweating trying to find that document where I had all the opposites, all the contrasts. And it has completely disappeared from every place I had it. So I will have to completely redo
Hey, Bill, you want to look for that?
it. I know.
Go, Bill. Well, I think what we're talking about is important in part because so many of my evangelical friends are waiting for the temple to be rebuilt, forgetting that this is what God used at a period of time that is no longer needed. It distorts. Well, what happens in the temple? You got to have sacrifices. What? You're going back to sacrificial system? Jesus has come, and again, it what God's original plan was, I want to live with you. And the temple, however that came about, that's when God shows up and speaks to the people, and they're going, no, we don't want him to talk to us. Please have an intermediary, and so God goes through this elaborate trying to teach them these things through these rituals, and they missed it, like I miss many things. So, again, I think it's important to look within Revelation for, where God never says the temple's, the temple's not being rebuilt. It's being Jesus's prayer, as, John 14, 15, 16, 17. It's I'm in you're in me. The Father and I are one. That's what I want for those living stones, those people who become a place where God's living here. That's what matters, not some building structure. Anyway, so I think what we're talking about has application for so many people's misunderstanding of where this is supposed to be headed.
That obsession with a literal fulfillment of the restoration of Israel and the literal temple and all this stuff is what Satan is using now to blind the entire world, especially the United States, to turn a complete blind eye with blind loyalty to let Israel do any kind of mayhem, slaughter, genocide, anything they want, and you cannot question it. You dare not question it because it's God's will. And so now they have the spirit of the beast invoking the authority of God to bless Israel, who is presently doing the same thing that Hitler did, except this time it has our blessing because religion now supports it. It's satanic.
It means we're very close to the end.
Yes.
So, Bill, you're not finding it?
Well, I will go back to your folder. I have three Sabbath as a sign.
Know if there's a title of the
Contrast.
If I could see a copy, I'd know, but I'm a little blank. It is, I know it's contrasts. I don't know if that's the word I used.
Differences, contrast.
I have Revelation 11,
No.
trumpets, seven wo are
No.
three seven trumpets, three woes, three angels,
No.
cosmic conflict, freedom, force, cup of wrath, divine wrath, hermeneutics from EGW. Forensic
No.
sounding statements, freedom and force. Hebrew versus Greek. H, the war in heaven. I'm not sure what that is.
H, hand out the war in heaven. Take a look at
Oh,
that.
yeah. This side, the side that wins and the side that loses.
Ah, there you have it.
All right, let me
That is
open that
it.
one and I'll
Yay.
share this one.
If you wouldn't mind, can you
Oh.
do a PDF and send me the copy?
She actually wants it back, you thief.
Oh,
He was just storing it.
you can also email it out so we can multiply the copies.
That's true.
There you go. In fact, yeah.
Yeah, if you could email it to all of us, that would
Scary
be
to think
wonderful.
that Gene had to depend on just one bill.
And I'm looking for Gene's folder for some reason. Now I can't find the folder. Okay. I have it. I have it. It's a Word document, so I'll just send the Word document.
Okay, that sounds great.
And I can, yeah.
I do appreciate you, Bill. I was like, oh no, this is not good. I get things like this happen. I go to my n new class for the quarter, and it's happened several times that the entire folder is gone completely. I didn't get rid of it. So I go to an old class and try to find the documents I had. So several years before. This especially happens with reference to my schedule that I'm trying to make. I've had almost nightmares over trying to do my schedule because it gets tampered with. So that's life in the great controversy.
Yeah, you get tampered with, many things.
Don't you end up with all my files?
Every time you send one or anything, I'm like, you talk about it. I'm like, give me that, and I have a folder for you. I have Maxwell's dissertation. I have, a bunch of things that are just sort of random.
Least you don't have my dissertation.
I can't, yeah, I it's paper only. I've tried to find a PDF of it. So.
Yeah, it's a mammoth. One term, at least my director, my how do you, what do you, what is the term for it? The one in charge of my committee, my dissertation committee director, she did not call it a mammoth. At least she called it something different, which was a better term.
I just put it in the chat, but I will also bring that up and share my screen.
Is that what you're hoping, Jean, to look at some of those contrasts?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry. I've.
No, we're
Good
just not
question.
communicating with the public. Well,
No,
you're not a very good mind reader, are you?
I've told my wife that multiple times.
Yeah, shoot. Well, that's just a men thing, huh?
Oh,
Okay.
here it is.
Looks good to me.
It's good.
Yeah, it's very detailed. It's highlighting all of Revelation. I don't know if all of it is important to us for right now. Unfortunately, the print is small.
Looks fine here.
I can read it.
Should I make I can make it bigger, but then I have to scroll.
Yeah, no.
It's good. I like seeing it, and it's big enough for me to read, which is saying something.
Okay. I'm getting older, I guess.
Get your
I'm
glasses
your
out.
age, Nancy, but my eyes must be getting older.
I'm definitely there. I
You
keep
might.
telling my optometrist or ophthalmologist, when can I get my cataracts done? I can't see, so.
You might just be ripening.
Yeah.
So the side that wins, you have the lamb, and the side that loses, you have the beast. The seven horns versus the 10 horns and seven heads. The woman versus the dragon. The lamb has been slain versus the beast's wound is healed. Michael's child.
Michael and Child, or
Oh,
Michael slash.
Michael and child. I see, I couldn't see the and. Versus dragons, angels. Is that right?
Michael slash Child is contrast to the dragon. Michael's angels is in contrast to the dragon's angels.
Okay, I'm gonna, Bill, if you would read that.
Let me
I'm not able to see the contrast
Okay.
well.
Who is like God? That is Michael. And who is like the beast? Who is worthy to take the scroll in contrast to who can fight against it?
Namely the beast.
The beast. Lamb is worthy because he was slain. The beast causes all dissidents to be slain. The saints follow the lamb wherever he goes, and then contrasted with the whole world wanders after the beast. White horse, colored horses. God, Lamb, Holy Spirit, in contrast to the dragon, beast, false prophet, and image. The three messages versus the three unclean spirits. Prophets prophesy, beast kills. Then we contrast the bride and the whore, and we were discussing that today. We have New Jerusalem in contrast to Babylon. We have the river of life in contrast to the Euphrates. We have uniting of God's people in contrast to the spirit. Babylon splits apart. Seven stanza hymn slash blessings in contrast to the seven stanza lament.
Where's the seven stanza lament? I'm not recalling that, Jean.
Whoa, three woes? No.
Is that describing Babylon
Oh,
seven
that's not it.
somewhere in there where you're having the merchants and the kings, everybody's lamenting?
I think that's it, possibly.
Okay, that's what comes to mind, but okay.
We have the contrast, the side wins of hallelujah in contrast to the losing side of woe. We have names of 12 tribes and apostles in contrast to blasphemous names. We have the seal of God on the forehead. We have the mark on forehead and hand for the side that loses. We have Father's name contrasting to 666, the number of a human name. We have the contrast of the side that wins of the forehead, contrasted to forehead and hand again. The wrath of God unmixed in contrast to the wrath of Babylon's fornication. We have God's patience in contrast to the side that loses, which is just wrath. We have harvest of grain in contrast to harvest of grapes. We have a lamb wins war by being slain in contrast to the beast slaying dissenters. We have the faithful and true witness in contrast to the false Jews and deceivers of the world. We have followers of the lamb suffering martyrdom in contrast to the followers of the beast which killed. We have persecuted, they wash their robes white in the lamb's blood, and in contrast, we have woman drunk with the saints' blood. We have the marriage supper of the lamb in contrast to the great supper of God, where birds are eating the flesh. We have heaven in contrast to the abyss, and we have creation of a new heaven and a new earth in contrast to old heaven and earth. And finally, we have all things have become new in contrast to old things being passed away.
Good. Thanks, Jean. That's very good. I like it.
Nice.
I like seeing that.
Two thumbs up.
It's a good review.
And my apologies to anyone listening.
I did
Good.
great.
Yeah.
Get the
No.
notes online.
It's a great, Bill. Thank you.
Wow, that's impressive.
Good job.
We got it now. Nicely done, Bill.
Well, Jean wrote it. Yeah,
But you're helping her in her
Bill. Well,
technically.
we thank you, Bill, for your help. It takes a community to do this.
I got another question in verse 12. One of these idiosyncrasies shows up once in a while in Revelation, as in the seven churches. And also, I've noticed a transition in this chapter from lots of sevens throughout the book to suddenly lots of twelves.
And threes.
Yeah.
But that's part of the 12, yeah.
Well, yeah, actually, three and four make seven, and you have four sides with threes on each side, so you still got sevens in inherently. So it has a great high wall with 12 gates, and then it says at the 12 at the gates, 12 angels. And we usually never talk about that part. We just talk about the gates having names of the 12 tribes. But you got this insert of 12 angels. Why is that inserted there? And like I said, with the churches,
And this is for the gate.
the messages are for the angel of the church, not for the church necessarily. The it's the angel that's being talked to. And then here we've got gates, and there's angels at the gates. And again, it's, it doesn't get discussed.
What's the time frame? What's the time frame?
What, right now?
Oh, well,
For
so
the 12 angels at
it's in verse 12 here.
the gate.
It's in verse 12. We're getting a description of the New Jerusalem.
Okay. New description of New Jerusalem.
And for me, Floyd,
And the time frame would be everything's done. There's no more sin.
well, you know, I'm not convinced of that.
You see, I would think, I think of Ellen White's statement that everybody has a guard. What's that for? They have to lock, they have to ins bring their cold, full gold card to the gate to get it in. I would think that would be things are still unsettled.
Yeah. See, I believe
And they're not over yet.
this is a description like we were just talking about. We've had a couple chapters of describing the harlot, which is Babylon, the other city, the counterfeit city. So I don't think I think it's safe to say that this is now doing the simultaneous contrast. You say, okay, we've talked a lot about it. Now let's talk about the original, the real bride. And they could, you know, the city coming down is actually at the beginning of, it's at the end of the millennium, but the end of the millennium is not the end. There is a period of time where it says Satan is gathering his forces and marching against the city. That is in time. And so I think it's important to say, even though it's sequentially written, because it's the only way we can talk and write, there is overlay here. So this description of the city is not, it's all over. It's part of the overlay. It interacts with the harlot of Babylon in some way or other, I think.
That's why I would say it belongs to the time period when we don't want anyone sneaking into the city that doesn't belong there. It'd be very problematic.
What conjures up for me immediately on reading it was Genesis as they were booted out
Yes,
of the
I thought of
garden.
that too. And they've been hovering over the gate. Keeping them from coming back in.
And we've discussed it. It's not necessarily
Not defensive.
correct. It's more about truth.
Yes.
And Shekinah, you can't go
Yes.
through it without dying.
Yeah, that's to protect them.
Yeah.
Or if you're in perfect harmony with it, you can walk right into it.
And so that's what I see in Revelation with the community that we get described as the city of God, New Jerusalem, is that the light or Shekinah is, you know, possibly the walls. There's the illustration of the 144,000 as part of the walls. There's the 12 tribes. There's the apostles. All of this is this beautiful illustration. And then we get this call back to Genesis.
Yeah.
And it's like nobody will enter it because of, well, what do we have? And that's part of it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, or anyone
Yes.
who worships, right? So even it's like God's trusted friends are willing to give up their darkness in order to enter.
Yes.
And the judgment of John 3 is described as preferring darkness that rather than coming into the light. And so those who are outside and don't want to come in are not willing to give it up.
Yeah, they hate the light.
Yep.
And you have to go into the light to get there. And if
Yeah.
you hate the light, you can't go through.
Well, don't they hate life? Don't they hate everything? Jesus says, I'm
Yeah.
the way, the truth, the life.
Yeah.
He also says he's the door.
Yeah. And those who love darkness love death, right? I mean, there's something like that.
Any description of Jesus they hate, remember the wicked and the righteous get will both the same. They have one thing in common. Gene nailed it last week for me. They both want, they both get what they want in the
Yes.
end. That's the only thing they have in common.
Isn't there a psalm that says, you know, you will, God will grant you the desires of your heart?
There you go. There is.
Psalms.
Psalms, I forget. There's a psalm, song about that.
Yeah.
And he will give you the desires of your heart. Yeah, that's, I can't remember it.
But yeah.
I love the threads throughout Revelation as they have woven. The threads are connected throughout the biblical narrative, and they draw us from Genesis through all of the stories, and how Christ is the key. I don't know what the loom language would be, but is the one that then has shaped the pattern of the final. Anyway, moment of poetic, and it's gone. So
that's all right. I'm just wondering, I have these evangelical friends that seem hell-bent. I'm sorry for that word, but that just, they just, there's something within their character, their upbringing or training or something, it seems that they have to hang on to a monster god. They got to have a
Just
god.
God.
They got to have a god that's going to kill them, not love them. And they say he's love, God of love, but in the end, he's going to kill you if you don't do what, you know.
He's just and...
Oh, no, yeah, and they refuse to look at the biblical definition of justice. They're not even interested. I don't really think they're disciples or followers if they're not going to grow and learn. They're not open to any way but their own views. And they, don't confuse me, my mind's made up. You know, it's almost that bad.
I can't speak to everyone, but
yeah.
I will say our declarations of belief are not the most important thing.
Right.
It's how do we treat others?
I agree.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And I, to me, that's the revelation of the spirit inside and our willingness to allow that to work.
Exactly.
So,
awesome.
I don't.
So that means you have freedom. I set you free to believe whatever you want to, because that's exactly what God does. And when Jesus returns and they say, oh, this is our God. Oh, no, wait, that's not our God. You know, I just don't know what they're going to say.
There's so much learning for each one of us when he comes back and we're face to face.
Yeah.
That I think we all have pet beliefs.
Exactly.
That we have to let go of.
Absolutely.
And so I don't look, again, the only thing I can say is the way in which we think about our divine being generally translates to how we treat others.
Yes.
But there's a lot of wiggle room in there. There's
yeah.
a lot.
And these people would be classified as loving, caring people that truly care about other people. I'm serious. I accuse them of being selfish because they won't let me receive a blessing by helping them. You know, they're so busy helping others.
Well,
but that's good.
you know, and God knows the motives. So
yeah.
For me, it's, I can only question myself.
Yeah.
It's my place to love.
Right.
All, regardless of their profession or orientation, ideology, et cetera, et cetera. If my motive is, because I think we can be betrayed by our motives. If my motive is to avoid the angry, hateful, vengeful God, I'm only nice. I'm not kind.
Yes.
So kindness comes for me out of this fruit of the spirit thing. Niceness can be a veneer of the beast.
Yes.
And I cannot judge any others. I can barely understand myself.
That, no, well said. I love it when Graham says God's looking for people who are teachable and trainable. And that's me. I want to be teachable and trainable. And you're right. I want to give the guy the re I told him we have this. He respects me, I respect him. I mean, it's pretty friendly conversation. We just agree to disagree on who God is, you know, apparently.
But it's very threatening if you think about it. It's not just acknowledging that maybe God is the way you're saying it, because the implications are so far-reaching, whether it's consciously or subconsciously, that if I embrace this view, it's a domino effect all the way down the line, and I lose the fear card. I lose my vested interest in retaliation against my enemies. I lose everything I've been counting on my entire life is the wrath of God against those who have hurt me. And he says, I can't repay, you know, leave that up to God, but God, you better do it, or I can't worship you. And so I have to be nice to my enemies. I have to forgive. I have to do this. But boy, you better come through with the justice that I have a vested interest in, or I am not going to enjoy living in heaven next to that person that I hate. And so the easy thing to do is just to stick with the status quo and dig your heels in. And then like you said, it becomes a condition of the heart. Because if the heart is actually honest toward God, there's going to come a point when that thing's going to fall apart and you're going to embrace what your heart believes because it synchronizes, or you're going to embrace the beast out of fear and the message and the methods of the beast, and you're going to lose the image of God in your soul. And that's what we're heading into now.
Oh no. Well, I was just going to agree with Floyd, because yeah, if a God of love and perfect love casts out all fear, we're not casting out fear if we're teaching that God is somebody you need to, you know, vengeance is mine, you know. Anyway, I don't get it. Eventually, it's going to come back and bite him, I think, but
Is.
you know.
There's something that comes to my mind too with this. There's other things to lose. The evangelical community is extremely fixed in their modus operandi and the way they think and the way they live as the right way, and everybody else is wrong.
Right.
They fear losing that community. They feared standing alone against them. They fear just a host of things that are fallouts from having a changed picture of God.
I thought that was all Adventist.
Thank you.
Early on. You know, you're doing so well, Gene, describing early on Adventist. Retreated from mainstream evangelicalism, as I understand it, because of their embarrassment over predicting the future return. I mean, Millerite movement, okay, anyway, whatever. They were
Well,
wrong. Two times. Please.
we have a very long history
Being
of
wrong.
saying I am, well, yes, I am right and you are wrong. So I think one of the things, at least for me, has been helpful is, again, I've described it in a few different ways. I think when we meet God face to face, we all have areas. And so why not start now saying, you know what? My worldview statement, I could be right, I could be wrong, I could be partially right, partially wrong. I have no idea. I have a worldview and I'm committed to it and I'm willing to change it. You know, so because, but I'm willing to change it through difficult, you know, I'm not easy to change it. So I think that's true for everyone. And so rather than my theology is right and your theology is wrong, I feel like sometimes I'm a, I don't know if this is insulting or not. I've heard the saying, Five Rabbis, Seven Opinions. And I've heard it described by some where it's like the Hebrew faith has a number of ways you can interpret this on any number of rabbis, right? My favorite one is XYZ. And so it gives me the freedom to have the space for my belief while remaining open to change in God's leading, while giving the other space. And I think we can then say, in the great hereafter, we've all got stuff to learn. What am I willing to let go of to learn?
I think we need to pray for your evangelical friends that God will find ways to open their minds.
Well, and pray for me too, because what does God want me to learn through this? I mean, that's the thing, really. It's like I'm going, I reserve the right to be wrong.
I can pray for you, Brad. I don't mind.
All right, well, thank you, Bill. I have a little phrase for you. I like to reserve the right to be wrong about anything. This statement maybe will change too, but at this point in time, this is where I'm at in my current understanding. Where I'll be tomorrow, I don't know. God, it's a journey God hasn't shown me yet.
Exactly right.
Probably.
Exactly right.
So I don't know what the future holds other than I'm teachable and trainable, and I'm not so arrogant to say that I know I'm right and everyone else is wrong. That irritates me. Sorry.
Well, too, I mean, these people are gracious. You watch
Oh, they're kind.
one particular individual. I was going to share our copy of William Fudge and his last word on hell, because this was someone who believed intensely in hell. And through the study that an Adventist paid him to do, he changed his views, but he lost a lot, So I think it boils down to grace, as you're all saying, the recognition that I don't have everything straight, and how do I live, and how, because some of these people do amazing things. This guy that Brad's referencing, can't we spend hours trying to help Brad with this electric bike?
Oh,
He
but he'll
goes and
help
helps
anybody.
widows and, helps them fix problems. And there's a lot of real rubber meets the road. So, it's just like, okay, I always think of Francis Schaeffer, and he had an incredible ability to enter people's worldviews, ask good questions, and they figured it out. I just assumed this is what, I'd like to say this is what truth is. It's harder to go to that place where they're struggling and learn how to articulate good questions that challenges them to look at those beliefs, because you've got immortality of the soul, you've got, the justice of God is vindictiveness, you've got those connection points that they have with other evangelicals. Because I go, what do they have if they sever that, if they change those? So, whatever, traditions you're born in, sometimes that so affects your perspective that it's really hard. I mean, I remember when I heard Healing Model, some of the Jennings stuff, and I'm going, what? This is so different than what I was taught. I'm just, it was hard to get your brain around it. So, I think, like Brad was saying, it's a process for us in interacting with others, those growth possibilities. And grace, that's what it always comes down to. How do I graciously, affirm that people are, have differences and not take offense? So
That's right.
there's a lot, and yet, it just makes me want to study more. How can I articulate this and ask those good questions that challenge some of those beliefs? What did Jesus's justice look like?
And
How did he deal with enemies and people who were crucifying him?
so, along with that patience, I think of the 9 years it took my parents after I had con that conversion experience and was really embracing the larger view. I would talk about God morning, evening, and whatever during the day, and my parents would just they wouldn't say anything. They just wouldn't say anything, And I finally was about to give up. I finally decided, this is my view. This is not going to be theirs. I've got to learn to live with that. And I happened to bring, I went to see them, and I happened to bring with me a book I had freshly written. and had to give them to the senior editor of Pacific Press so that he could run it through the press system. It was my take on the great controversy, looking at it through God's eyes. I had titled it, "And God Cried Out, Why This Suffering?" The editor changed it to "Ribbon of Lies, Knife of Truth," a title I've always hated, but I'm stuck with it. I read, asked my dad if he would like me to read from my book. He said, sure. So I started reading. And I remember seeing my dad get converted. I saw
Nice.
tears come to his eyes.
Cool.
And I didn't know how deep that went. My dad was an SP. So I didn't know how deep that went. But a few weeks later, my mother told me on the phone, "Your dad is telling this view of God everywhere." And he got himself promptly in trouble with the church head elder and pastor who paid him a visit. And he held his own quietly. And they finally said, "Well, just remember, there's other ways of seeing this," or something, and they left him alone.
Wow.
But he was just a new baby and got immediately spanked.
But didn't give up.
But didn't give up. He never gave up.
Didn't turn
The
away
end
from
of his life, I was telling him about the effect the bad picture of God and at Laurelwood took on me. And he said, "Gene, that was a terrible place. That was just a terrible, terrible place." So I knew he was standing firm for a picture of God that he had.
Nice. Cool.
I just experienced a few days ago. I think I went to bed about 11:30 and I woke up about 1 o'clock. And with everything that's happening right now, rehearsing memories and implications. And I guess once one part of your emotional stability starts coming unglued, it starts affecting other things that start coming unglued. And before long, I felt myself very angry. Not because he died, but because of the horrifically unjust things that had happened to him. And my desire for revenge just swelled up inside of me, like I have not felt in years. And yet the other part of me says, but you don't believe that. You know better. You know God doesn't do that. So what do I do with these intense feelings? Because I could not stop them. In fact, I realized maybe I shouldn't stop them. I shouldn't believe them, but I neither should I repress them, because during the last week, I am actively seeking to stop repressing. And I haven't been consciously repressing, but because of a lifetime of conditioned repressing of emotions, I'm having a hard time grieving. Not because I don't want to, I want to, but you can't make it happen. I have to wait for it to happen and then not stifle it when it does happen. And because of that, I realized that this anger also, I cannot avoid it. I shouldn't excuse it. I shouldn't repress it. What do I do with it? And literally in the middle of the night, and I'm just crying out to God and saying, you got to deal with this. Obviously, I still have a vested interest in the balance scale system that I publicly denounce every chance I get. And yet, my gut still has a vested interest here. And I've got incongruency in my own head. My emotions and my intellect are at war with each other. So I found myself in the situation where other people might look, and if they're trying to convince me of what I'm trying to convince people of, they're like, what's wrong with you? How come you don't believe it? Well, I do believe it, but my gut doesn't believe it fully yet. And that incongruency is something God's going to have to deal with, because I can't. If I'm going to be honest, I'm incongruent. And I have to be honest about that and just cry out for help. And I didn't know if I was going to sleep anymore that night. Mm-hmm. And somehow I woke up about 6:30 and realized I had gone back to sleep somehow. But I think when I just finally cried out to God, I started experiencing peace, not resolution, but peace. It's like, it's his problem. I can't fix this. And I was able to calm down enough to sleep.
That's the best way to handle it.
And interestingly, at the very same time I was wrestling with this, the next day, Anna said, I couldn't sleep last night. And I was wrestling with things, and I had some breakthroughs. And I never have asked her what it was, but it's like, well, that's interesting, because that exact same thing happened to me last night.
And you said that you're trying to grieve who? Boy, did I miss that.
Well, one of my best friends that's been with me here for 4 months, and he drowned a week ago last Thursday.
Wow.
Sorry.
On my job site.
Oh, no.
And Anna's two sons were there when it happened. I was just coming back from the store. And he swam across a flooded river right at the edge of the property and got sucked under the bridge. And so, yeah, for the last week and a half, I've been talking to people who are very close to him, who are obviously grieving much harder than me, and feeling compelled that I need to step into the gap and try to be there for them, because he's not. Mm-hmm. And I just can't leave them alone. I can't leave them in alerts like that. I just feel compelled about it. We're going to the funeral next Wednesday. The reason I'm still here in Berrien Springs is because I was taking an urn for his ashes that someone made. I stopped here to get some engraving done on it at my niece's house and got delayed for a day. We just finished it a few minutes ago. Yeah, it's going to be a very intense week, but very exciting. I'm watching God do so many things already. Absolutely amazing. Connections are being made. Healing. A lot more than used to happen. His children are going to be there. They've been brainwashed by their mother for 10 years and hardened. And I don't know what condition they're in, but I know they're coming. At least they said they are. And he lived to be reconnected with his children, and it never happened. But God's not done yet. And I'm just praying that miracles are going to happen, and I'm expecting miracles to happen. I just don't know what that looks like. So many things have happened already I wasn't expecting. And part of that is me. Part of that is loosening me up and getting more authentic and more real. And it wasn't until yesterday that I could finally cry. And it felt good. I've been wanting to, but I couldn't. Mm-hmm. And this morning when I preached online, I had to just stop for a while, or I couldn't talk. And then not be ashamed of that.
Feel what you feel.
But it's hard when you've not been allowed to feel your whole life. So it doesn't just, I can't flip a switch. I want to, I would like to grieve a lot more. I certainly suspect the funeral is gonna raise, but it's unpredictable because when you would most expect that you would feel it most, suddenly it's gone. It's the old pattern of go back to your left brain. I mean, the whole time it was happening, because, I stopped at the fire department on the way back in and alerted them, and the police had been alerted just before that. Everybody swarms into the bridge. For the next 2 hours, the place is just swarming with police and firefighters and whatever. And I'm walking around talking to them, answering questions, looking at the water, looking at the water, looking at the water. It burned into my head, that brown water swirling around. And they didn't find his body for over an hour and a half. They finally found him underneath a dock, trapped. And I was allowed to see him after that because I had to take his driver's license up to there and give it to them. And so they let me look at him. And for me, it helped bring some closure. I was really hoping I could. Normally they wouldn't allow you, but yeah, it had its effect. It certainly affected her children, but they, in their situation with a super narcissist, abusive father who is training them to hate their mother and to not have any feelings. So they aren't showing feelings much, and that's part of what we're also dealing with. Yeah, there's so many tentacles and so many different people and so many different areas. And then to complicate it, I was trying to explain this to somebody just a few days ago. It's like, yeah, I want to grieve, but at the same time, my grief is hijacked by peace. It's like I have this perspective. I know my hope is in God. I know too much to grieve. Like, I can't just wildly grieve because the pain has actually already been taken by Jesus. And that's confusing. It's like, well, I should feel bad, but why don't I feel bad? And if I don't feel bad, how can I grieve? And it's like, and I'm trying to sort through this stuff, and I don't think it's bad. It's just hard to explain when you have these, you got light and darkness wrestling, whereas many people, they have to go through this hopeless grieving period and then finally get hope. Well, for me, I already had the hope. It's there from the very beginning, but my struggle is to get allow my right brain to come up to speed, because my left brain, the whole time I was there and talking to everybody and looking at the water, I was operating left brain. And that's useful. It's very useful. So you can think clearly and do things and make decisions and that kind of stuff. But then there comes a point where you gotta let go of control and let your emotions catch up. And that's the part I've never learned. And so this is a whole new learning experience for me emotionally.
Absolutely.
And it's slow. Maybe it's, I don't know, but I listened to a podcast from Willow Creek on grief. And I was trying to figure out who sent it to me because it was so powerful. It was so relevant, so helpful and intense. And I shared it with other people, and we listened, like two or three times listening. I need to go back and listen to it several more times. It was so good. And I was trying to figure out who gave it to me, and I couldn't. I checked all my message threads, everything. I couldn't find anybody who sent it to me. And I thought, well, how did it show up at just the right time? How did that happen? And I finally found in a Facebook group, in somebody else's post about something else entirely, somebody had posted a comment with a link to this. And I picked it up, and it was exactly what I needed. and what a bunch of other people needed. I'm like, okay, God, that was really obvious. I mean, that happens a lot now, you know, and I so much appreciated that.
Brad, when my mother passed away, I never grieved. I had the same exact experience you did because I was the one who found her dead. She had died from congestive heart failure and high blood pressure, and it was time for her to die. But I had tried so hard to get there to be with her when she died. And there was road work because of recent fires and everything just keeping me back. And I finally get there and I realize she's gone. But there was this amazing peace that just filled the apartment that my dad lived in. He felt it, I felt it. And every time I'd start to grieve, it would be like something would say to me, "You're going to see her again." And I couldn't agree. And I almost feel that in a way it spared me some of the deeper pain and sorrow. I grieved harder over my father because he was very unhappy in the nursing home, and he had a colostomy bag and he kept ripping it open. And he got a UTI, and that's what took him. That's my judgment. That wasn't the coroner's judgment, but I, because they thought he had just colon cancer and that took him, but that shouldn't have taken him that soon. He'd had surgery recently and they'd got quite a bit of the mass. So, anyway, I was grieving because of the way he died and how he was before he died. But I found that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows just what and when and how things should happen. So that's the only thing I can say. That may not fit your situation, but that's what my experience was.
Well, as I listen to you, Floyd, my thoughts and prayers will be with you. And it sounds like you're aware God's with you on this journey of moving you from a place where you couldn't do the grief and connecting to that emotional part of yourself. And actually, peace is to your benefit because peace helps us calm down and helps our brain connect. If we're not at peace, it's just not going to happen. So, that can be an opportunity to let yourself feel that sense of peace while you say, and one of my jobs is to process through this in a way that is healthy, where I am connecting to those emotions, you know. So, and a lot of studies have been done on a good way to connect the brain is just slow it down by writing, not typing, but by writing. And processing through and just whatever comes to mind and wherever it takes you, but allowing yourself to pin thoughts, respond to those thoughts, that's a great way to connect up. And you know, you're aware it's a process and anger is a part of that process because that's not an easy way to die. I mean, you're both saying that that's where that anger, you know, maybe possibly Floyd, you didn't say it, but it's like this is not the way you want anybody to die. And especially when you're going, there's still a mess here. I was, you know, hoping that this could get cleared up. And yet God's not finished yet, you know, but sounds like growth opportunity for you as well as for family, you know, because working through those challenges, the way people process through their grief. So, you know, just as a therapist, I would say, you know, just journal, give yourself permission. And utilize that piece in a positive way. But yeah, there might be those pulls to just shut it down because that's kind of a go-to place. Our brain gets used to just shutting things down. And yet you're aware of, I don't want to do that. I want to move. And this is an opportunity to move into that. and connect up to it in a way that allows you to connect with other people who are also grieving and maybe uncertain of how you get through this. So.
And I think part of it, especially in a group setting, which in this podcast, it was excellent. She said, it is really, really important that you grieve in community. I'm not used to community either. I mean, that's a whole new project God put me on a year ago, trying to learn how to be part of a community. And that's, I want to, it's just, it's all foreign to me, really. And so is this. So yeah, I'm glad. I'm glad I'm growing. I'm glad this stuff's happening, really, as painful or as confusing as it is, I know I need it. And part of it is fear of what other people think about me. And I got to face that too. If I go to the funeral and I'm holding somebody that's grieving, and then suddenly I cut loose, I feel like I've lost control. But then I got to stop being afraid of losing control. And yeah, all kinds of, like I said, all kinds of related stuff starts surfacing.
Right, and as the Bible, you can just have that little Bible verse, weep with those who weep. Actually, what God says, not the macho feeling. Gotta just always be in your thinking brain, not your emotional brain, because God wants us to connect up.
That's
And
right.
you don't have to, that's the cool thing is you can, through that process, give permission to go to place for people to go to places that they haven't gone. And maybe, for a man to be willing to be vulnerable and to say, I don't have to be the strong, silent type. I can, let that emotion, even that means right now I can't talk. So, that's a wonderful example.
And when I was a teenager, and this comes back to haunt me frequently now, I remember God impressing me, and this was long before I knew hardly anything I know now. And I did not want to hear this, but he did it anyway. He just, I would receive the strong impression that the gift God was giving me he would use later in my life would be the gift of tears. And that was the last thing I wanted to hear. Like, no way, I don't want this gift. It's like, well, I'm giving it to you. And now I'm starting to see what it's for.
Because this is a time of tears.
So that's cool that you have that to draw from, and like, oh yeah, it's another, whether it's that grief seminar from Willow Creek or whether it's this awareness, God said he would use this. Oh, here it is. So it's embracing rather than avoiding. And that's why, in part, I love the Psalms, because David is so real about what's going on for him, but he still goes back to, okay, you're with me through this, and I'm getting
Anchoring.
that. Yeah, and I can be angry, I can be frustrated, I can feel, I mean, there's a lot of vindictiveness in some of David's prayer, and yet he goes, circles back to, okay, God, you know this anyway, but I'm going to be honest about what's going on inside. And that's part of what brings peace.
Yeah,
Often.
the anchor. He always has an anchor to go back to. Yeah.
So thanks for sharing that, Floyd. That's
Yeah.
huge. Oh my goodness.
I'm sorry, Floyd. I
Thanks for
was
not
not.
holding that in.
I did not pick that up last week or whenever I was supposed to. Sorry.
It was pretty fresh last week because it happened a week ago last Thursday.
Well.
Wow. I don't know how you were even a part of last week.
Because it was left brain. It's easy.
Oh, you're on a journey.
Yeah.
Yay. Not alone.
And that will make you better able to comfort those, because I had an experience once of my Sabbath school class had a member in it whose husband died of pneumonia over Christmas break. And I was gone to see my folks, so I wasn't there to be able to. I would have gone to the hospital and tried to see him if I could. The ICU would let me in, since I was a minister of the gospel. But I came back, and she was in my Sabbath school class, now a widow. And I went up to her and I threw my arms around her and I said, "Oh, Phyllis." And she said, "Thank you for not saying anything."
There's connections that go beyond words. Being present.
That's the most important thing.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So when is the
Or what?
funeral? You said
Next
that's
Wednesday.
next Wednesday, okay.
Next Wednesday.
This
I'm on my way
Wednesday. We'll
home.
keep
Oh,
you in
yeah.
our prayers, Floyd.
Yeah.
When people say next.
You mean this week or the
Yes,
following?
this week.
Okay. All
This
right.
week.
I'm gonna.
See, that to me is this Wednesday, but it's next Wednesday if you grew up in certain areas.
In
It's
absolutely. Yeah. Okay.
all according to what meaning we bring.
Where did you grow up? I'm curious, Brad.
Where did I? West
Yeah.
Coast?
Yeah. So I will definitely put that on my prayer list and
West Coast, yeah. It's next Wednesday because Sunday is the beginning of the
but prayer requests, I don't know why I blanked on this, but I have one of my classmates knew that she had some heart issues on her way home from the reunion. She started having chest pains. So she was going to have all this stuff happen. And so it happened quickly, and they have observed some blockages. And she was hoping for stents, but there's too many blockages in too many places. And this is a gal who's, I like, oh, if somebody should be in cardio, good cardio shape, it's Kathy, because she's done these 100-mile bike rides and all, you know, where
She
she's
lives a very
pushing.
healthy,
So
active
it's like she's
lifestyle.
lived a very active lifestyle, but you know, sometimes genetics or whatever. So if you guys would pray for Kathy, she's supposed to have her heart procedure on Monday.
Open heart.
So open heart, because they
Well,
can't get to it.
we're going to have closing prayer. Why don't we view some of these requests right now?
Perfect.
Perfect.
Perfect. Wonderful. Thank you.
Lloyd, what's the family that's loot? Doesn't matter.
Grieving.
We'll just remember him as a family grieving. The
Yeah.
loss of dad and husband, or
Well, his ex, that's a complicated story, but is very, very estranged.
It's, yeah.
Okay.
And grief is harder for those people who have estranged relationships.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, that's just a grief fact.
Well, we're
So,
praying for Floyd.
yeah, and for you and for the family, we can do
Yeah.
that too. So. And for Kathy, thank you.
Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for the joy we had in wrestling with revelation today. We thank you that you were with us and you helped us with that. We want to uplift now those who are grieving the loss of a father, the loss of a friend. And we want to pray especially for Floyd, who is struggling with his grief. And we pray that you will enable him to grieve freely in such a way that he can minister to other people. I pray that your hand will be on him to heal him through grief and to restore the right brain to its rightful place. I pray that you will be with those he contacts and those he meets with, that they may sense the kind of peace that grieving brings, and that they will be able to grieve also in a way that's healing. I pray that you will be with all the ins and outs that he's going to go through, that you will give him strength and wisdom and courage, whatever it is he needs at the moment. And I pray that you will be with Kathy, who is struggling with a heart condition. I pray that you will minister to her and bring her through this so that she doesn't have any future problems, any side effects that may be very permanently damaging. Pray that you will save her from the worst case scenario and that you will bring her through the situation. We pray for healing, for restoration, and we ask that you'll be with all of us this coming week. You know what lies ahead for each of us. And so we pray that you will bless us and guide us and show us what we need to know at the time we need to know it. Thank you for being with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.